Dr. Del Rio, ladies and gentlemen, I'm happy to be back before you to discuss the question that has been read earlier in your hearing. I had raised the question just as my speech was out concerning the statement that is in the Quran that if a man is a thief, you're supposed to cut off his hand. And I raised the question if Dr. Del Rio did that personally, or if he saw to it that somebody else did it, or if it was not done, why not? And all that I can recall that he said was, we were to be severe, but we are to forgive if he repents. Well, I understand that, but what if he doesn't repent? Do you cut off the hands? Do you have somebody else to do it? Or if not, why not? He said the reason that I was rejecting the Quran was because of preconceived ideas. Jackie, let me have the chart that says ring around the roses. I'd like for you to notice this is what is called reasoning in a circle. The evolutionist, for example, when he decides that the world has been here billions of years, the way he goes about proving this is he investigates the rocks. But there is no really reliable way that he can date the rocks just looking at rocks. So the way he dates the rocks is by the kind of fossils that he has. And he looks at the fossils that are in there and he says, these rocks are X number of years old. Somebody said, how do you know? He said, because of the fossils. Well, he said, how do you know that the fossils tell you that really that's the age of them? He said, well, the kind of rocks they're in. In other words, they date the rocks by the fossils and they tell the fossils by the rocks. Well, now Catholicism has the same kind of reasoning when it comes to the matter of the authority of the church. You ask them, can a man understand the Bible? And they say, no, you've got to have the living voice of the living church. Well, they say, how do you know that? Well, the Bible tells you that. The idea is that you cannot understand the Bible without the church, but the way you know you can understand the church is because the Bible says so. It goes round and round. I asked Dr. L. Rear the other night, how could he know what passages are authentic in the Bible? He said, those that are in harmony with the Quran. I asked him, how do you know what the Quran is right? He said, the Bible foretells it. How do you know what's authentic in the Bible? That's in harmony with the Quran. How do you know the Quran is authentic? Well, the authentic Bible tells about it. What I'm saying is we got a reasoning in a circle and just kind of a ring around the rosy. No, it's not because of prejudice. Here's your prejudice. I say examine the Scriptures. Into the Scriptures and the marvelous unity of the Scriptures, the harmony that you'll find there, the lack of contradictions there, bear out very clearly that it is the Word of God. But when you look into the Quran, you find just the opposite. You'll not find that kind of unity. You'll not find that kind of harmony. You'll find contradiction as well as a number of qualities that are unworthy of deity. That's the reason we raised the question the other night, on what basis can you reject the Bible because we do not have anything Jesus wrote, but you accept the Quran, but you don't have anything Mohammed wrote? And what it all boiled down to was that some men sat down and wrote it, and I said, how do you know that what they wrote was what Mohammed said? He said, we just believe they're honest men. Well, I just wonder, and I'm going to raise this question with him, if he'll tell me that the Caliph Othman was really all that honest. Now, he may have been, but is he held in Muslim history to be all that upright a person? I'm not saying he was one of the amanuenses that did this for Muhammad, but I'm just raising this question, and I'll let him answer it for me tomorrow night. It kind of reminds me, though, of a discussion Brother Sutton had up in Cullman. He raised the question with D.L. Welch, why is it, or how can you tell the difference between what you have and what the Mormons have when they give the same kind of evidence? How would I be able to tell the difference? He said, you'll just have to take my word for it. Well, that's what this is, just taking their word for it. I'm suggesting to you, let's look at the evidence. I do not say, let's accept the Bible because we always have. No, that's not the reason we'd want to accept it. We ought to investigate it. We ought to look into it. And if it will not bear the investigation, let's reject it. But so far we've had no evidence other than it is not authorized by the Quran. But when you look into the Quran, how do you know this is authentic? Why, the Old Testament prophesied about it, and I say that's just being arbitrary. No, it's not because I've already made up my mind, but rather it looks like it's the other way around. Now then, we have the idea of the religion of Abraham. And he said the religion of Abraham, through him came the proper mode of worship. Well, you know, Abraham used animal sacrifices in worship. I wonder if that is the kind of thing that we are to do. Are we to use animal sacrifices in worship? I can turn over to Genesis chapter 15, and I can read where Abraham took a heifer 3 years old, a she-goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And this he used in his worship. Is that what we are to do? Are we to use animal sacrifices? I don't believe the Muslims use animal sacrifices. I know Christians don't. So if he provides the proper mode of worship, why do we not use animal sacrifices? But he picks out Genesis chapter 22 and says that here we have it. Belief in the one true God, entire submission to his will, regardless, we'd say. Whether it looks reasonable or not, even if it requires the offering of our son. Do not associate him with other gods and live righteously. Now the question is, what is entire submission to the will of God? What is the will of God, and how are we going to learn the will of God? I maintain that the way we can learn the will of God is by the revelation that's given by God, and we have a copy of it, the New Testament. We raised the question the other night, I want to raise it tonight. Were the Christians in the first century, the original Christians, were they pleasing to God without the revelations given through Mohammed? And if they were pleasing to God, may not we be pleasing to God today without those same revelations? The first real prophecy we have of Mohammed, I believe is what he was saying, is in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. Let's turn in our Bibles to that and see if we really have a prophecy of Mohammed. In this particular passage, God says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren. He says, when this says their brethren, it doesn't mean the Jews, it means the Ishmaelites. That it's not going to be among the Israelites, but rather it's going to be among their brethren, the Ishmaelites. But this very kind of word is used to talk about Israelites. The brethren are the Israelites. For example, in the same passage, in verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren. Where are they going to get them? Right in the middle of you, right in the middle of you Israelites, of your brethren. Which shows that when he says, of your brethren, he is talking about the Israelites. Furthermore, in Deuteronomy chapter 15 and in verse 7, we read this statement. If there be with thee a poor man, one of thy brethren, within any of thy gates in thy land, which Jehovah thy God giveth thee. What's he saying? If there is a poor man among you, one of your brethren. He's talking about Israelites. Again, look at Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 15. God says to the Israelites, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are round about me, thou shalt surely set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king. Did that mean that when they wanted to get a king, they went over and got some of the Ishmaelites? Not on your life. They had to pick out, and they did, Saul, an Israelite, David, an Israelite, Solomon, an Israelite. Here he said, you pick out one of your brethren. The expression, one of your brethren, means an Israelite. Therefore, when he said in Deuteronomy 18, a prophet will be from among your brethren, he's talking about an Israelite. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and in verse 14, thou shalt not oppress a hired servant that is poor and needy. Listen. Whether he be of thy brethren or of thy sojourners. Now, a sojourner would be someone that was not an Israelite, but he lived in the land. That'd be an Ishmaelite, wouldn't it? I'm not saying it would exhaust that, but that would include that. So he said, if you've got a poor man who is of thy brethren or of the strangers. Well, he said, here's what you're to do to. The expression of thy brethren in these passages shows clearly that it is not talking about Ishmaelites, but talking about Israelites. That's what the expression of thy brethren mean. He said Israel forfeited the right to the promise, so they are promised the promises of God, so they are promised another prophet, Mohammed. The final rejection, he says, of the Jews is found in Matthew 21. Absolutely. The final rejection is of the Jews. As a matter of fact, when Jesus does this, the chief priests and the Pharisees hear this parable. They understood that he spoke of them. I believe it'd be a good idea if we could get Dr. Elder Reed to debate a premillennialist. I think he could use that scripture on them. But the point is, here in Deuteronomy 21, before he says that God is going to take away the kingdom from you and give it to another nation, why did he do that? Well, here's why. He said there was a man that is a householder. He planted a vineyard. He set a hedge about it. He digged a wine tower, built a tower rather, let it out to husband. One went to another country. When the season of fruit drew near, he sent a servant to it. And the husbandman took the servant, they beat him and killed him and stoned another. He sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them in like manner. Verse 37 says, afterward he sent unto them his son. I wonder who that son is, Dr. Ellerier. Now, we heard you say, I don't know how many times the other night, that Jesus is not the Son of God. But in this very passage, Jesus is saying that God sent servant after servant after servant, prophet after prophet after prophet. And they rejected the prophets. They would not have the prophets. Therefore, God said, I will send my son. And what did they do? The husband, when they saw the son, said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. That's exactly what the Jews did. This is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, letter perfect. The Jews killed him, the Son of God, when they crucified him. That's not his verse. That's my verse. I'm glad he brought that up. This says very plainly that I will send them my son. And that's what God did. He said, this is my beloved son. Peter said, that voice we ourselves heard, I am an eyewitness. And while we're thinking about it, we mentioned the other night, that same apostle endorsed the writings of the apostle Paul, and he called them scripture. He said that the unstable and unsteadfast twist these as they do the other scriptures. So this same Peter that was an eyewitness, that heard with his own ears that Jesus is the Son of God, endorsed what Paul said. But here in this passage, God sent servant after servant after servant, then the son. That shows the son is in a category different from the servant. The servants are the prophets. Here God sent his own son, which is Jesus Christ. And they rejected him and killed him. And that's why the kingdom was taken from the Jews and given to the Gentiles. And that's us. Maybe it'd be more correct to say we are those people that here he's talking about. So that we are the ones that the promise is made to, and it does not have reference to the Ishmaelites. It does not have reference to Mohammed. It has reference in verse number 17, verse number 37 rather, to God's Son, who is the one that was rejected, which is exactly what this passage says and what we had on the chart the other night. So it was taken from them and given to another. In John chapter 14, we have a number, chapter 14, 15, and 16. We have a number of statements in which Jesus said, I will send you another comforter. Now, what he is saying is that this other comforter is Muhammad, that he is the promised comforter. But I maintain that it cannot be. If you will look, for example, in the prophecy that is made, the first one he gave in John 16, or rather John 14, I'll pray the Father, and he will give you who? He's talking to the apostles. He's talking to these men that he had chosen, and he said, I will give you another comforter that he may be with you forever. Mohammed was never with one of them, not for one minute. Therefore, if the comforter is Mohammed, it was not fulfilled. He said, I will give you another comforter, and he will be with you forever. But Mohammed didn't come for 600 years. All the apostles were dead and had been dead 500 years at least before Mohammed came. Yet this said, the comforter will be with you. You imagine Jesus now stand and just say these fellows are apostles and say that I were the Lord, and I do not mean to anything other than illustration. And I say, now what I'm going to do, I'm going to give you another comforter, and he's going to be with you forever. You go along, and what happened? Well, you die. 500 years later, after you're dead, along comes a person that says, I'm that comforter. What happened to all these men I was talking to? Jesus said, I will send you another, and he did. As a matter of fact, it says very plainly here that the comforter is the Holy Ghost. I have a copy over there, and I meant to bring it up here, and I don't have it, of a commentary on the book of John, John 14, 15, and 16, written by B.F. Westcott, who's one of the most qualified men, I would think, to comment on the Greek text. And in commenting on it, he says, there are no marginal readings. The idea is there are no alternate readings. The idea that some of it maybe is in parentheses, it may not be true, just is not in harmony with really what he's saying. There are no marginal readings. That means that when he said the Comforter is the Holy Ghost, it is the Holy Ghost. And when he said it's the Comforter Parakletos, he did not mean Parakletos, as we'll see maybe tomorrow night. The point that I'm making is, here when he promises the Comforter, he promises the Comforter to the apostles. And the Comforter, who he says is the Holy Ghost, came on the apostles, and we have a record of it in the second chapter of the book of Acts. The Holy Ghost came on them, guided them into all the truth. Let's have the chart I had up here, Jackie, on the Quran and the New Testament, a comparison. We show you that even though Jesus said nothing, he promised to his apostles that he would send the Holy Spirit that would guide them into all the truth. And here's the passage that says that. And then in Acts chapter 2, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit that enables them to do the very thing that God said he would do. In John chapter 15, he said, the Holy Spirit will bear witness of me. How did he do that? Well, if you look at Hebrews 2 and Acts 14, you'll find he did that by means of the miracles. Not only did the Holy Spirit guide the apostles into all the truth, but he enabled them to work miracles to prove that what they were preaching were the Word of God. Mohammed not only did not do this, when he was asked to do it, he didn't even try. He admitted he could work no miracles. But the apostles, because of the Holy Spirit, were enabled to work miracles. Therefore, we're saying that the Comforter is the Holy Ghost, because Jesus said the Comforter is the Holy Ghost. I take it, therefore, that the idea that here he's talking about someone 500 years later just really is not in harmony with the record. The record says it was promised to these men, and the Bible shows further that they received the Holy Spirit. That he enabled them to have all the truth and enabled them to preach that truth and perform miracles to work it. I say, therefore, that there are no prophecies anywhere in the New Testament or Old Testament that foretell the coming of the prophet Mohammed. There are no testament in the Word of God that make any kind of a prediction that Mohammed would be a prophet. Furthermore, well, Jackie, let's have the chart I gave you tonight, the new one on the finality of the New Testament. We made the observation the other night that the New Testament is God's complete revelation. We can know that it is God's complete revelation for a number of reasons. If you can find that. If you can't, I'll just tell you what it says. We make the point in this chart that there is no room for the Quran. The reason there is, let it down. The reason there is no room for the Quran is because all the truth was promised. John 16:13. All the truth was received. 2 Peter 1:3. All the truth was preached. That's 20 in verse 7. And we are cursed by God if we go beyond that truth. There's no room for it. There is no need for the Quran, because the gospel of Christ is for every creature in every nation through all time. We are said to be complete in Christ, and the scriptures that were once delivered furnish us completely unto every good work. There is no room for the Quran. There is no need for it. And when you recognize that it denies the very saving gospel of Jesus Christ, omits his resurrection, perverts the nature of God and his Son, robbing man of his hope through Jesus Christ, there is no use that we can use it for. So we're suggesting there is no room for it. There is no need of it. There is no use for it. No, sir, the New Testament is God's final revelation. There is no prophecy in the Old Testament or New Testament that says anything about the coming of Mohammed. We say, therefore, that the Quran cannot be the Word of God because it contradicts what is the Word of God. It cannot be the Word of God because it contradicts itself. It cannot be the Word of God because it ascribes to God qualities that are unworthy of deity. Let's see the chart. All right, let's look at Deuteronomy 18 since I've got it open. He said he'll raise up a prophet like unto me. A lawgiver is the idea. Mohammed was not a lawgiver. He maintained that he did not come to bring anything new, but simply the old religion that there had been from the days of Abraham. He was not a lawgiver. He would be raised from among the Israelite brethren. Mohammed was not from that, therefore he's not the fulfillment of it. God said, I will put my words in his mouth. Jesus said, the words that I spoke are from God. He would be a prophet. If you look at 13:33, Jesus claimed to be a prophet. The words were in his mouth and he spoke all that God commanded. Read John chapter 12, verse 49. He said, the words will be spoken in my name. You read John 5:43, you'll find that's exactly what Jesus said. The prophet foretold in Deuteronomy 18 is fulfilled letter perfect and completely in Jesus Christ. It is not Mohammed. There are no prophecies anywhere in the Word of God of his coming. We thank you for listening.